Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is Romans 5. I'll be reading verses 3 through 8. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God's people said, Amen.
This morning I want to continue to talk about Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 5 on this subject of suffering in the Christian life. As we continue to look at these wonderful words that he gives us on that theme. Now oftentimes when God's people suffer, it becomes very, very tempting for us to question God. Last week we saw from verse 3 that the word that Paul uses for suffering is a strong word. It's a severe word. Some of your translations render it tribulation. It's the Greek word phlipsis, which has this sense of pressing something down. And more than that, it means to squash something. It means to crush something. Like grain stalks underneath a sledge as grain is being threshed. Or grapes or olives in a press, squeezing them until the wine or the oil is rendered from them. That's this word, phlipsis. And anyone here who has gone through serious seasons of hardship or suffering knows right away why Paul chooses that word to talk about suffering. Because when you suffer, you feel like your life and your heart and your soul is in a vice. It's being cranked tighter and tighter and tighter, and it's squeezing you and it's pressing down on you. Sometimes with so much intensity or for such a long time that you feel like you just can't breathe. You feel like you're just being crushed by adversity and by sorrow, and that you just can't endure it any longer. We've all tasted that to some degree. Some of you have done a lot more than just taste. Some of you have drunk deeply from the well of affliction and suffered so deeply and profoundly and for so long that it feels like you just can't take it anymore. You just can't bear it or endure it or live under the great crushing weight of this affliction anymore. And in the midst of that, it can become very tempting to question God. And two of the most common questions that come gushing out of squeezed souls when we suffer that way are why and where. You know, sometimes we might ask when. When is God going to be done with this and cause things to get better? But very often our souls are crying out for answers as to why. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Is there something I've done to earn this? Am I being punished for something? Is there some lesson that I'm supposed to be learning through all of this? Is there some purpose for me in all of this? And if so, what in the world is it? And why this? God, why did you have to do this to me? God, why did you have to take this from me? Why was it necessary for there to be such hardship as this, such pain as this, such sorrow, such disappointment as this, to teach me whatever it was, Lord? Couldn't there have been a different way? If you remember back to the book of Job, those were the kinds of questions that came pouring out of Job's tormented soul on a fairly regular basis. More than 20 times Job asked some kind of a why question. And you remember that God never gave Job the kind of answer that he was looking for. God never told Job specifically why he was having to endure what he was. Never gave him an explanation. The only kind of response that God gave to Job came at the end of the book when God had some questions to ask him. Questions like, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Have you comprehended the expanse of the heavens and the earth? Declare it if you know all of this." In other words, Job, who are you to question me? That's God's response to the why. Who are you, Job, to presume that you even deserve an answer from me? Who are you to even begin to assume that I have to explain myself to anyone? Who are you to think for one instant that I might not know exactly what I'm doing? And Job was humbled before the Lord, you remember, and he fell on his face and he worshipped God. Now the other question that Job asked, that is also typical of how the human heart responds to pain, was where? Where are you, God? In all of this suffering, in all of this anguish and despair, where are you in all of this? I feel like you're gone. I feel like you're absent. I feel like you've turned against me. I feel like you've forsaken me and abandoned me. Remember Job said in chapter 23, "Today my complaint is bitter against Him. And my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might even come before His seat and bring my case before Him, for my mouth is filled with arguments." You hear what's flowing out of Job's crushed soul? Two things. First, he thinks he's got a case against God. And secondly, he thinks that God has left him. God is nowhere to be found. If I could just find Him, if He were around somewhere, if He bothered to just show up for a minute, then I could give Him a piece of my mind and prove to Him why I don't deserve to be treated this way. But He's not even here to complain to, Job says. And see, sometimes whether it's because we're bitter at God or not, we can be tempted like Job was to conclude that our suffering is a sign that God has turned on us. Right? That He's turned against us and that He's turned away from us. That the reason for our suffering is that God is angry with us and that He's venting His anger against us, and that in our suffering He's left us alone. He's turned His back on us. He's walked away from us. He's abandoned us and He's left us here to suffer and to wallow alone. You ever feel like that? You ever experience that temptation to come to the conclusion when your heart is being crushed with the agonizing weight of suffering that God is against you or that He has abandoned you? Well, in this text in Romans 5 is what you need to believe on. And I said this a few weeks ago and I'll say it here again today. Maybe your heart has been conditioned to conclude that about God, because that's how your earthly father was toward you. Maybe you think that's just how fathers are. Maybe instead of loving you unconditionally, you had to earn the love of your earthly father. Maybe instead of lovingly and patiently and carefully and graciously disciplining you, he lashed out at you in anger and he raged against you verbally or emotionally or maybe even physically. And when he was done venting on you, maybe he just left you there, reduced to tears, to suffer all by yourself alone. Whether or not your earthly father was that way towards you, if you were a child of God, you need to know that your heavenly Father is never, ever that way towards you. Because as we saw in the first two verses of this chapter, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember that, Christians. Know that. Believe that. Trust that. That by the faith that God has given you through the Holy Spirit, since you have been justified, and since you have been justified by faith, by trusting not in anything that you did, not in anything that you could ever do, but in everything that Jesus Christ has done, since by putting your whole confidence and every ounce of your eternal hope in Him instead of in yourself or anything else, since through faith you have been justified and declared righteous by God and found to be acceptable to Him, acceptable to stand in His presence without fear of being destroyed. Since that infinitely holy, endlessly righteous, all-knowing gaze of God falls upon you and looks upon you and examines you and scours your heart and your mind, your past and your future, everything that you have done, everything that you will do, every choice, every word, every deed, every feeling, every attitude and inclination of heart even. This all-holy, all-knowing God looks at you and sees it all and knows it all in infinitely fine detail, and He accepts you anyway. Because in Christ, you are forgiven and you are accounted righteous in His sight. Since that is true, you have peace with God. The warfare between you and Him is over. There's no more enmity. There's no more hostility. There's no more separation. He will never ever look upon you again with disdain or anger. He will never see you as the object of His wrath. He will only ever see you as His beloved child. He will only ever look upon you with love and sovereign affection. He will only ever see you as the object of His grace and His mercy, because in Christ there is perfect, unshakable, eternal peace. And so do you see why Paul brings up this subject of suffering here at this particular point in the book of Romans? It's in order to confront the error that we might stumble into as children of God of thinking that hardships in our lives, trials, tribulations, sufferings, are an indication of God's disfavor, of His displeasure with us, of His anger with us, or that He's just forgotten about us or neglected us. You see? As Christians, if we're ever tempted to think that the hard things in our lives come because God is venting His wrath on us, or because He has forsaken us, or left us, or abandoned us, then this passage is God's definitive word to the contrary. Paul didn't just jump randomly to a new subject here. Paul didn't just say, "Wow, I've been talking about the gospel for a long time, and I need to take a little breather from that, so let's talk about suffering for a few minutes." And then spent three verses talking about suffering before getting back to the gospel. What Paul wants is for Christians to see their lives, including their suffering, in light of this great, glorious gospel truth of peace with God. In light of the peace that we have with Him, in light of the love that He has for us. Why do you suffer, Christian? Not because God is mad at you. Not because God is so fed up with your weakness and foolishness and sinfulness that occasionally He's got to blow His stack and thrash on you some. And not because He's abandoned you or left you alone or said, "You know what? I keep doing stuff for you and I keep giving you grace and I keep being patient with you and you keep sinning, so yeah, I'm just done with you for a while. I just have to have a break from you for a while. And I'm just going to let you go to the hands of the devil and to the hands of the world. And whatever you would suffer at those hands." That's not why you suffer. As if God is nowhere to be found to intervene, to put a stop for it, and to care for you. This is what Paul is confronting. This is what Paul is proclaiming. That when you suffer, it isn't an evidence of God being against you. It's an evidence, as we saw last week, that God is always with you and that He is always for you. He is your Heavenly Father. and He will always do what is the very best for you. And He does always work all things together for good, all things to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things includes even hard things. Those are expressions of God's love and favor and commitment to your betterment, not His displeasure and not His wrath and not His abandonment. In God's sovereign goodness and fatherly love, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope is a word that has in our culture become very, very diluted in its force. A lot of times hope is a weak kind of a term that we lob up there in desperation. It has this nebulous, hypothetical kind of a connotation of uncertainty. That's how we use the word hope a lot of times. Some sort of way in the opposite of certainty. We say, I don't think things are going to work out here. It doesn't look good. Everything looks bad. I'm pretty skeptical. All I can do now is hope. Uncertainty. Isn't that kind of how people think of hope a lot of times? Almost an irrational but somehow necessary human emotion? Well, see, that has nothing to do with the biblical definition and concept of hope. In God's word, hope is certainty that what God has promised will occur. Biblically, hope is always inseparably linked with faith, the faith that God gives, the faith that God causes us to have to trust in Him and His promises. That's what Hebrews says, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen. Hope isn't some blind, desperate, emotional groping in the dark for things that probably don't even exist. Hope isn't some last-ditch effort. Hope is a firm, settled assurance that God is who He is and that what He says is absolutely true. Hope is what Abraham experienced in his heart and in his life when God promised him a child in his old age. Remember what Paul said up in chapter 4? In hope, he believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body or considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver at all concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. That's hope. There's no uncertainty there. There's no, well, maybe, but I doubt it there. He was fully convinced. He was unwavering in his hope. It's a firm, settled conviction and assurance that what God says is true. Now think about the book of Hebrews, which says in chapter 6 and verse 18 that we who have fled to Christ for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That's hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. When nothing else is sure, when nothing else is steadfast, when everything else around us is falling apart, when chaos and wickedness are running rampant in our world, when we're suffering, when our hearts are filled with sorrow, when things don't happen the way we wanted them to happen, when life seems uncertain and confusing, our God and His sovereignty and His indomitable love for us in Jesus Christ, those things are our hope because they are unshakable, they are unmoving. They are unalterable. His sovereign love is the steadfast anchor for our soul. And that's what Paul says that our suffering produces in God's sovereign faithfulness and love. Hope. Suffering produces endurance. That's, remember, the ability to live beneath that pressure of anguish and suffering without being crushed and without trying to wriggle out from under it in order to find in our own wisdom and strength some more comfortable circumstance, like Jonah fleeing. That's not endurance. endurance is, God, I can't bear this in my own strength, but Your strength is made perfect within me, and so I am content with these circumstances, no matter how hard they are for me, because nothing's too hard for You. And that endurance produces character. That strengthening and sanctifying of our souls, and that God-forged strength produces a growing, deepening hope. Because when we suffer, as we saw last week, we develop a deepening sense of our own weakness and of our absolute need of God's strength. And the more that His strength is made perfect in us, the more we find ourselves able to endure the things that we know we could never endure by ourselves, and the more confident we become that we are not by ourselves, that He is with us, that we are upheld and sustained and strengthened by the God who never leaves us and never forsakes us. And the more confident of that we become, then the more sure we become that His promises are true and that they are yes and that they are eternal, no matter what's going on in our lives and no matter what's going on in our souls. See, in other words, what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 5 is that God sovereignly wields suffering in our lives in order to increase our confidence in Him and in His love, because as sinners, it's not the habit of our hearts to trust Him. By nature, we trust ourselves instead. By nature, we are too proud to admit that we need Him. Too proud to admit that we're desperately wicked and deserving of His wrath. And whether we realize it or not, we carry that spiritual baggage with us even after we've been saved and justified. Those old habits of heart and of our sinful flesh continue to manifest themselves in our lives because we still struggle to trust God, to lean the full weight of our lives on His promises and His grace and His love. We're not sure that we can trust that. We're not sure that it's really for us. We're not sure that He really would have done this for a sinner such as I. Maybe we think that we somehow deserve God's love. Maybe in our pride we think that there's something in us that's good, that God finds worthy, some inner virtue that has compelled Him to reach out His redeeming hand and help us along. Or maybe it's the opposite, as I said, that we're so intimately aware of our sin that we struggle to believe that there's any way that God could really actually love us. But see, that's exactly what we need to believe. That even though we are desperately wicked sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, whose righteousness is just a pile of filthy rags, even so, God's love has been poured out, Paul says, within our hearts. Not dropped, not sprinkled, not dribbled out, but take the whole infinite ocean of God's love and pour it out in a flood that overwhelms and consumes and redefines your life. That's the measure to which God's love has been poured out within your heart. And that is what you need to believe. He did show that love to you. And He showed it to you while you were yet a sinner who had fallen short of His glory. That's truth. It's truth that our flesh still resists, but it's truth. It's truth that we still struggle to fully believe and fully trust. But it's truth. And so God, graciously, in order to strengthen our confidence in His love, takes us through times when it becomes very, very clear to us that we're the weak ones. That He is the strong one. So that more and more and more, we will have growing and greater and deeper confidence in His love for us. He humbles our flesh. He subdues our pride. He makes us less confident in ourselves, but more and more and more confident in Him, in His love, in His promises, in His redeeming grace, in spite of our sin. Because it's only ever those who know and believe that God has loved them in spite of their sin who can trust with enduring confidence that He will always love them. And will always continue to show fatherly care and compassion and favor to them. And that is exactly what Paul proclaims here. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces this deepening hope, this ever stronger confidence in the love and grace of God and in the gospel. And that hope will never, verse 5 says, put us to shame. That means that for the child of God, there will never ever come a day when we will look back and be disappointed in terms of what we hoped for in Christ. We'll never encounter the day or have the experience of looking back and saying, I had such hope in the love of God for me, but it turned out to be too much to hope for. It didn't work out the way I hoped it would. It was too good to be true. That'll never happen if you are in Christ. God's love is never too good to be true. And that is what Paul wants us to be utterly confident of. It's what God wants us to be utterly confident of. That there is nothing that could ever, ever cause His love for us to fail or falter, even in the slightest measure. Nothing that could ever cause Him to turn His back on us and walk away from us. No. Since we have been justified by faith in Christ and His atoning work, since we have peace with God, since we have access to Him in His grace, since we rejoice in the hope of God's glory for all of eternity, since we can rejoice even in our sufferings which strengthen us and produce this ever-growing firm hope and confidence that God is for us and always with us and always working all things together for our eternal good, since our souls are resting in that truth more and more and more each day, we know with more and more assurance each day that our hope in God's love will never disappoint. He'll never let us down. He'll never walk away from us, because if He was going to walk away from us, He would have done it already. Because if there's some sin in me that would cause Him to say, no, that's too much for me, I can't deal with you, He never would have approached me with His grace in the first place. God will never be done with you. And your hope will never be found to be a pile of disappointments. Because God's love is a love that absolutely doesn't depend on us. It's a love that we didn't have to earn. It's a love that God did pour out into our hearts and lavish upon us without any conditions, even while we were sinners. To see the force of that, notice the words that Paul uses in verses 6 through 8 to describe the spiritual condition that we were in when God decided to grant us His love. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Those three words, we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners. And then down in verse 10, we'll look at that one more closely next week, but Paul uses one more word to describe the objects and recipients of God's love. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." We were weak. We were godless. We were sinners. We were enemies. Those are the people that God poured out the full measure of His love upon. That's what we were when He loved us. We were weak, ungodly, enemies of His and sinners. See, God didn't wait for us to do something before He would love us. God didn't say, look, I know you can't do everything, but you got to do something. Whatever it is. Just give me something. Give me a sign. Give me some little bit. And then I'll give you my love. We had nothing to give Him. If we had anything to give Him, we wouldn't, because we were His enemies. All we had to give Him was sin. We were completely incapable. And yet He loved us. We were weak, verse 6 says. That word, I think, if you're reading the same version I'm reading, the English Standard Version, I think the word weak is a weak word to translate what the Greek says here. The New American Standard does a little better with the word helpless. That gives you a little more of a taste of the sense of the strength of the word that Paul is getting at here. It literally means without any power. It means beyond feeble. It means utterly and completely unable and powerless. It means that it was completely impossible for us to do anything at all, even the smallest thing, to please God or to achieve or contribute in any way to our salvation. It was an impossibility. And there are two kinds of impossibilities if you ask a philosopher or a linguist. There are conditional impossibilities and there are unconditional impossibilities. A conditional impossibility is something that we're unable to do unless something happens to us. For example, someone might owe a sum of money that is impossible for them to repay unless they get a better job and earn some more money and then can pay off the debt. Or someone might ask me to have lunch with them, and I look at my calendar and I see that it's already completely full that day, and so it's impossible to squeeze another appointment in unless I cancel one of the other ones. I have the power to make some change that will render the impossibility a possibility. Some circumstance can change. That's a conditional impossibility. But an unconditional impossibility is one which no possible change in circumstance can possibly alter. And that's what this word means. And that's how Paul describes our spiritual state before we were saved. It was and always would be utterly, unconditionally impossible for us to save ourselves or offer anything that was pleasing to God. Impossible. We're unable. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says that it is impossible for us to even understand or comprehend spiritual things at all in the deadness of our sin. John 3 says that it was impossible for us to see the kingdom of God or enter into it. Romans 3 says that it was impossible for us to seek God or do anything good. Romans 8 says that in our sins we were hostile towards God and that it was impossible for us to submit ourselves to God's law or to please Him in any way. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's the word Paul finds to describe the condition of our hearts and the responsiveness of our hearts to God. How responsive is a dead person to any kind of external stimuli? Non-responsive. Not sick, not just weak. Dead, unable to respond to God in any way. That's what Paul says we were when God loved us. And verse 6 also says that Christ died for the ungodly. And that word doesn't just mean that there are some things about us that aren't quite like God. It's a much stronger word than that. It conveys the same idea that was expressed up in chapter 1 where Paul said that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their ungodliness. It's that fierce, determined opposition to God that suppresses His truth and rebels against Him and resists His authority in every aspect of our lives. It's that resentment and hatred of God that despises everything about Him. I hate His holiness because it makes me feel guilty. I hate His omniscience because He knows how guilty I am. I hate His omnipresence because there's nowhere I can go from Him. I hate His omnipotence because He's stronger than me. I resent everything about Him. That's our sin. We can't stand Him. And in verse 8, Paul uses that word sinners to describe, again, the ones that Jesus died for, lawbreakers, who have willfully and deliberately, consciously, and consistently gone after their own way, willfully suppressed His truth and unrighteousness and fallen short of God's glory. And verse 10 sort of sums all that up with the word enemies that describes the relationship that we had toward God in our sin. It wasn't just a relationship of disinterested parties. We weren't just uncaring. We weren't just indifferent towards God. We were His sworn enemies. The word literally means to be so opposed to someone that you would attack them with all of the strength that you have to try to destroy them if at all possible for you. That is the disposition that we had toward God when He poured out His love on us. Enmity. We would drag God forcibly from His throne and crush Him and destroy Him if we could. Before salvation, we were the same exact kind of people who were filled with the same exact kind of hatred for God that the people had who dragged Christ to Golgotha and drove nails into His hands. Make no mistake about that. That's Paul's description and God's description and the biblical description of the condition of your sinfulness. If Christ had have come to us here and now before we were regenerate, we would have nailed Him to the cross too. Without any hesitation. You see, that's what we were when Christ died for us. You understand why that's so important for you to grasp? Because it teaches us everything about the kind of love that God poured out into our hearts through Christ Jesus and the permanence of that love. And the impossibility that there could ever be anything that would ever dilute that love or cause it to be interfered with or cause it to be removed from us. The kind of unconditional love that would die for that kind of a sinner is not a love that can ever fail or ever let us go because it doesn't depend on us and it comes in spite of all that was true of us. Because if it did depend on us, if there had to be something good in us first, if we were required to have some speck or ability or righteousness or godliness or love for Him before He would love us, then He never would have loved us. Because there wasn't any speck in any of us. And even if there had been, and even if He had loved us because of it, then we would constantly, every day, be living in mortal fear of losing that love because of the feebleness of the goodness that is within us. And it is that fear that Paul wants to dispel from our hearts with the goodness and the richness of the gospel. Because God's love doesn't depend on anything within us. That's what verse 7 means. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. He means a perfectly righteous person. A person whose righteousness is not spotted with uncleanness. Not spoiled with sin at all. Nobody's going to die for a righteous person. A guiltless and perfectly holy person doesn't need the death of a Savior. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. In other words, there are people in this world who would give their lives to spare the life of a good person, right? We've heard stories like that because they think there's something in that person that makes it worth me giving my life for them to continue living. Like the soldier who throws himself on the grenade to spare the lives of his whole platoon because he really believes that the good of the many outweighs the good of the one. Or the story of the two miners trapped in a collapsed coal mine that's filling up with toxic gas. And one of them was old and had lived a long life and no longer had any family to go home to. And the other one was young and he was a husband and a father and had children waiting for him. And there was only one life harness that was being lowered down by the rescuers. And so the older man gave that one harness to the younger man who had his whole life ahead of him and a family to care for. Or the story of the little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And so he offered to give her his blood. And after the transfusion was finished, he looked up at the doctor with a curious look on his face and said, "When do I die?" Because he thought that was what was going to happen. He thought that's what she needed. He thought that every drop of blood was a drop of life, and when he got done, he'd be dead. And he was willing to do that because she was his sister. They were family. They were close. People will die for those reasons. God didn't die for any of those reasons. Do you understand? You weren't close to God. You weren't family. You were his enemy. Sure, soldiers will throw themselves on a grenade in order to spare their platoon, but what soldier is going to see an enemy soldier ready to pull the pin on the grenade and go and then dive on the enemy to save the enemy? But that's what God did for you. You weren't close to Him. There was nothing in you that made Him compelled to spare you. He gave His life because of this unconditional love that knew no bounds, that knew no ends, that knew no conditions. Can you imagine? Can you even comprehend? Can you even begin to fathom the richness and the greatness and the awesomeness of that love? You need to. You need to understand that this is the kind of love with which God loved you, that He shed abroad and poured out in your heart, and the kind of love that compelled Christ to come down from heaven and take His place among sinners and be nailed by those sinners to the cross for you. Do you understand that that is an incomprehensible kind of a love? That not only would someone do that for me, but that God would do that for me. That He would do it for me when I was the sinner. I was the ungodly one. I was the wretch. I was the enemy. There's nothing in it for Him except His own glory and the fact that He is a merciful God whose love knows no bounds. I mean, no wonder Paul says in the book of Ephesians that this love constitutes the unfathomable richness of Christ. Can you picture Paul writing those words in Ephesians chapter 3 and trying to come up with a word that captures the essence of Christ's love? And the only word that he can come up with is this word unsearchable or unfathomable. It's not able to be, the depth of it can't be plumbed. It's an endless sea that can't be searched. It's an endless wealth that can't be counted. And as Paul explicates this love throughout the book of Romans, and he comes to the end after 10 chapters of talking about the great love and faithfulness and covenant goodness of God in Jesus Christ, he gets to chapter 11 and we sing it some weeks after church, and you hear him say in this doxological outburst, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the kindness and goodness of God. How unsearchable is His wisdom. His ways are past finding out. You can't comprehend it. And I think that when we try to comprehend it, when we try to compare it to some human analog, some earthly example, maybe our earthly father, or maybe the love that we've experienced from some other individual, that then we tear God's love down and we confine it to that and we define Him in a way that falls woefully short. And then we struggle and we languish in fear and insecurity, and we lack the kind of assurance that God wants us to have, and we're tempted to think that we suffer because He's against us. Don't yield to that temptation. Don't succumb to those kinds of thoughts. And never allow yourself to define the love of God in shallow, human, finite terms. It is without condition. It is yours despite yourself. It is yours despite your status as a sinner, as an ungodly one, as an enemy. And so there's nothing that could ever interfere with it or take it away. Because if there was, it would already be gone and it never would have been. Amen? And you need to rest in that love. And you need to find the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in that love. And you need to let that love guard your heart and your soul and your mind in Christ Jesus, so that you aren't paralyzed by fear anymore. That I might not be able to do something because if I don't do it right, then God might stop loving me, and so I just can't even try. You need to be free to live your life. You need to be free to screw up. You need to be free to fall down. You need to be free to be weak and to make mistakes and to fail, knowing that God's love covers all of that. And that as His love covers it and continues to grow and swell within you and create this ever-growing hope and confidence, that confidence overcomes your weakness, that it strengthens your character, that it produces that endurance. And that in that, your holiness is being forged and created by His love. Not by your own effort. not by your own strength, but by His amazing love. Amen? Father, we pray that You would teach us this morning, that we would look upon every aspect of our lives through the lens and the grid of what You have proclaimed to be absolutely true in clear and undeniable terms in Your Word. Father, may we never ever say, well, this love couldn't be for me because I'm a sinner and my sin might be too great. For there was no sin that was too great and no sinner so sinful and at such enmity with You that Your love could not prevail and create reconciliation and adoption. And so, Father, we praise You for this great love by which You have sent Your Son to die and by which You have forgiven our sins and by which You have justified us in Your sight and by which You accept us as sinners because You have declared us to be righteous by the very imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, by this love, strengthen us, grow us, continue, Father, to increase our faith, continue to deepen our hope and cause us to trust You more. And from that trust, forge within us lives of obedience, of piety, of holiness, and of submission to You. We pray for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.